We are in the book of John still, and this isn't the last message. It's second from the last message in the book of John that I'm going to be giving. What's wrong? You okay?
Are you on speaker?
Yeah, we've had a sound system this whole time, and today it decided to work. Is that weird? Because we didn't do anything different.
Do we need it?
You might, because I want to talk really quietly. Do you want it louder? I could turn it up.
No, it's fine. It's just like when...
Is it too weird?
It sounds weird. There's an echo. Like, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Somebody's probably played with the controls down there and made it work.
It's all right. I haven't heard it
before. Okay. It's weird, sorry. Isn't it? Different. Yeah. There's one more chapter after we're finished today, and it's going to have to wait a couple weeks because of the other special things happening with the Sinners in the Lamb next week and with Fishnet Theater the week after that. So we will almost finish October when we finish the book of John. There's one more week in October, and that final week in October is going to be October 30th will be Village Mission Sunday. So a lot of special things going on here in the month of October. We're at that place where Christ has already risen from the grave. He's shown himself to Mary, and she's gone back and she's told the good news to the disciples. And we're going to start in verse 19 of John today. Just to give you the setting, the disciples are all, John chapter 20, verse 19, to give you the setting, the disciples are all kind of hiding out in a locked room for fear that they're going to be arrested too. They saw their Savior die. They saw him go in the grave. They've heard that he's risen, and they sort of believe that he's not in the tomb anymore, but I don't know how much beyond that they really believed here. Again, we start with that portion in this chapter that John gives us a summary of why did he write the book? Why did he put all of these things in the document that he gives us? And they're written so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we can have life in his name. Now, having life in the name of Jesus is different than just living for a quantity of time. It's not living forever. Because whether you accept Christ or not, your being goes on to eternity. Life is a quality. It's something that is tangible. And if we say we have eternal life, that really should include right now. The disciples were in fear. Whoever been there? The disciples were kind of just holed up in a room and hiding out. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." How many of us feel the presence of God and know his peace? Peace be with you. That was just a general greeting. It's like, you know, in America, people see one another, they say hello. In the Middle East, they will say peace, shalom. Peace be with you. This wasn't a shocking thing to say. It was probably a little shocking that he shows up while they're in a room with the doors locked. A lot of speculation as to how that happened. I've heard some say that he was there the whole time and just in an invisible state, and then he just showed himself. We kind of have examples of that in the Old Testament where there's an army of angels that are surrounding a prophet, and he's not afraid, but his assistant's extremely frightened when the earthly army comes to try to take him, and he says, "No greater are those that are with us than those that are against us." And he asks the Lord to open the eyes of his assistant, and then all of a sudden he can see this army of angels. And it's like, when you're covered by God, there's peace. Do we know the peace of God's presence? If you recognize that God is present in you and with you, there's peace. We don't always recognize it. So that's one possibility. Another possibility people say is that in Christ's new body, after resurrection body, he was able to walk through doors, and even though he had a physical body that could be seen and touched, and he could eat fish and everything, you know, it was a real body, he still had a different state where he could walk through doors and things. I don't know what it was, but here they're all hiding out. I'm sure. Yeah, they're frightened already because of the Jewish leaders, and now here's somebody in their presence, and like many of the angels that show up, don't be afraid. Peace. Peace be with you. And I love that when we know the presence of God, we know His peace. Sometimes we don't know peace. Does that tell us something about our state of mind? Where are we? Are we present with God? Do we recognize that He's present with us? I know there's a lot of cliche things about God never leaves us, we leave Him, and things like that, but if God's everywhere, I can't leave Him either. So, wherever I am, He's present. He promises He'll never leave us or forsake us. If we know His presence, we will know His peace. And so He shows up here in their midst, and He tells them, "Peace be with you." After He'd said this, He showed them His hands and side. He voluntarily showed them, "Yeah, look, it's me. You saw me on the cross? Look at the scars. Look at this scar in my side." Probably hadn't had much time to really turn into a scar yet either when you think about it. This is just a few days after he'd been pierced with a spear. So he's convincing them he really is the same Christ that they knew, that they lived with for a few years, that they saw die. And again, this, why did John write this book? It's so that we can know that Jesus is the Christ. Resurrected Jesus, not just Jesus, historic Jesus, not just Jesus that said a lot of nice things, but Jesus that died and took our sins upon Himself and then rose again. Resurrected Christ is the one that John wants us to know. Well, the disciples were overjoyed. They went from being in fear to having peace to being overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They recognized this really is their Lord that they saw die. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And then verse 21 here is kind of, it's similar to Matthew 28, where Christ gives the great commission to the disciples, tell them to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. This is a little shorter. It says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, these disciples had already gone out in His name. Now we know why we need this. It's the trains. They were going all morning, it seemed like. Just a lot of loud trains. These disciples had already gone out into the world and preached through the name of Jesus, and people had been healed and raised from the dead, and salvation had come to them in the name of Jesus. So this isn't a new commission for them, but it's a great commission because it means a whole lot more knowing that He's overcome death. And He says, "Just like the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now this gets confusing for anybody that tries to follow along okay, now they received the Holy Spirit in Acts. This was 40 days later that they would have received the Holy Spirit, or close to 50 days later, Pentecost. So 45 days later, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit with power. But now somehow He's breathed on them, and they've received the Holy Spirit. In Greek, breath and spirit are the same words. So He's giving them the Spirit. Then He tells them this really strange thing. I probably read 70 or 80 different commentaries this week, and every one of them found a way to explain away what He's saying and why it doesn't really mean what it says it says. And that confuses me. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I don't want that kind of power. Because I know my heart, and there's a lot of people I'd just say, no, never forgive him. And so the most prominent way that this gets explained away is that it's saying, well, the Greek formation is just a little bit confusing, and what it really means is, if you tell somebody their sins are forgiven, they probably were already forgiven, and you're just proclaiming the truth to them that's already happened. And if you withhold it or retain the forgiveness, it's probably because they've chosen to reject Christ, and that may be so. Maybe we can look at people and determine whether or not they're Christians, but I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. I don't see us as being the judge of he's saved and she's not, and you know, that just, it's not there anywhere else I can see. And I know that we can't just take one verse out of here and say, okay, let's build a doctrine out of this, and you need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So for the bulk of Scripture, I mean, obviously we know that Christ is the one that saves. It's not us. We don't have the power to save. But somehow, he's given us the power to witness. I think if we choose not to share Christ with others, we may be condemning them. And again, I'm saying may. I don't know this. If we share Christ with them, they've gotten a choice. Do they accept Christ or not? If they don't know about him, how are they going to accept? If they don't have somebody telling them. But I'll tell you honestly, every part of this verse, the Holy Spirit part where he's breathing on them, the Holy Spirit now, and then comes later again, that doesn't match my doctrinal upbringing. And then this part about forgiveness of sins or withholding forgiveness, that doesn't match my doctrinal upbringing. And yet it's here in Scripture. There's other places where Jesus had told his disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's something similar to this. They seem to have been given, at least his disciples, if not the others with them at that time, and then also us, been given some sort of authority or power over binding and loosing. In the Old Testament, it talks a lot about blessings and curses. I think we need to be careful with our thoughts and our words on what we do to other people. And again, through the power of God, through the presence of God, I'm going to make the right decision. I can't proclaim somebody's sins forgiven if God didn't forgive their sins. And yet the Scripture says, whosoever will may come. He died for the whole world. He didn't just die for you or me or 20 people or 1,000. There's no limit on what the whole world means. But there's also, in Scripture, it's evident that there's judgment for those that choose not to believe. John 3 says, you know, if you believe in me, you have everlasting life. If you don't believe, you're condemned already for not believing. So John is writing this document, and that verse was important enough for him to write in here, and I think it probably means something, and I confess I don't have full understanding of what he's trying to say here. I do know that it's serious enough that I shouldn't mess around with telling people they're not forgiven. Or telling them that they are forgiven when they clearly haven't demonstrated any kind of lifestyle that would show that they know Christ or want to be forgiven. It gets confusing. I think it's another reason that we need to just really, really know the presence of God and speak His word, His very words. Now they mention here, verse 24, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12. Now Thomas, I think, is Aramaic and Didymus is Greek, and they both mean twin. So that's his name. He's called twin. We don't know if he had a twin or anything about that, but he's one of the 12. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So Jesus showed up. Thomas wasn't there for whatever reason. We know a little bit about Thomas through Scripture. to me, one of the most important things to know about Thomas is Thomas was dedicated to Christ 100%. When they heard that Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem because Lazarus was dead, Thomas is like, okay, well, we'll go with you and we can die too. He assumed he was going to die. He was a man of science. He just, you know, logic, science, whatever is provable, that's what I'm going to believe. He knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus and his disciples. Here, Lazarus is dead. He's like, okay, well, if we go there, we know what the Jews said they're going to do to us. Let's go and die too with you. Let's just all go die together. He was dedicated and committed, but he lacked understanding at times. I can kind of relate to that. So Thomas wasn't with them. And the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. This was real to them because they'd seen Jesus in that room. He showed up. He said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, what was the one thing Jesus had shown them when he shows up in the room? He says, look at my hands. Look at the scar on my side. He used that for evidence. Thomas is like hearing from them, you know, we saw the Lord and he showed us his scars. And he's like, yeah, fine. If I see them, then I'll believe. I'm not going to trust you guys. You're probably just delusional. And again, there's a reason that John puts this in there, because so many of us want ironclad proof. If you put me on a jury, I'm going to go with what supposedly is, you know, innocent until proven guilty. I don't know if that's really true for everyone, because we have our prejudices and we start thinking certain things before anything's been proven. But I would be a tough one, I think, on a jury to convince me of someone's guilt unless there was evidence. But if they start showing evidence, it's like, well, yeah, this person did it. That's Thomas. It's like, prove it to me. Show me. Don't just tell me. I want to see it. Now, if you get enough witnesses, this is where I kind of part with Thomas a little bit, because I accepted Christ through the witness of my parents and my family and others at the age of 4. And I knew that I could trust them, and they were telling me something, and I knew that it was true. Now, during my lifetime, I've still been skeptical and occasionally had doubts, but you can go back to say, yeah, but those witnesses know. And now I'm one of the witnesses, and I can tell you that it's true that my life has changed because of Jesus Christ. He's real. He's alive. He's present. But some people want more proof. And that's why John put this in here. There is a doubter. There is somebody that wanted to hold back, that was full of reservation about this whole resurrection thing, that ended up later seeing Jesus. It's to prove to us that there's more evidence. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, here they are a week later. They've seen Jesus. They've known a lot. They've probably been out, obviously. They connected up with Thomas somewhere. Who knows how many other places they've been during the week. But here they are again, behind locked doors. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I can guarantee you, just about any time that Jesus shows up, you're going to feel peace. You're going to know peace. Jesus brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Then he said to Thomas, he's going to have a little intervention here. He knows exactly where Thomas is and what he's thinking. We can assume that he knows because he's God, but wouldn't be that tough to figure that maybe he'd seen one or two of the other disciples during the week and they told him what Thomas said. But either way, he's bringing Thomas's very words back to him. He says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. If that's what it's going to take for you to believe, just do it. Stop doubting and believe. The Greek there is pretty much stop not believing and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He's proclaiming that Jesus Christ is deity, that Jesus Christ is equivalent to the Father, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are right there, that this is God in front of him. You wouldn't say that about a man, a Jewish believer, somebody that had been a follower of the Hebrew faith, would never say about a person that they were God. That would be blasphemous. And yet he's recognizing here that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he's believing him. And he says, after seeing his scars, he says, my Lord and my God. There's a proclamation that is so true and so necessary for all of us to accept and believe. When we talk about believing in Jesus, it's not just believing that he was a man that committed no sin, that he had a lot of miracles, that he did a lot of things and said a lot of things. And, you know, the Jewish leaders were aware of his miracles. And they still chose not to believe, and they orchestrated his going to the cross. James talks about how even demons believe and shudder. So there's a type of belief that's not salvation belief, but this belief that Thomas demonstrates here, he sees Jesus for who he is, my Lord and my God, and he makes it personal. You can say, yeah, he's God, and still not believe that he's your God. Because when Hebrews talks about faith, when it talks about trust and belief, he says, first you must believe that he exists. And in the next part is, and that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. And he becomes our God. He's my God. He's your God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That's the friends that we go out and talk to. That's our family members that have not seen. I told you today that my dad's brother passed away this week. He did not believe. He flat out would tell you, I don't believe. He knew everything about Scripture. He knew about Jesus. He'd been taught, and he chose not to believe. I think part of it was he wanted to see something more real, more perfect. That's one of the problems with us being Christ in people's lives. If we're the best example that Jesus could come up with, I don't know how anybody believes. I loved my grandma. She was a solid Christian on the outside in a lot of ways, but I knew her well enough, too, to know some of her flaws. And Uncle Bob would have known those same flaws. And that was the witness that he got to see. And unless we see Jesus for who Jesus is, unless we recognize him as my Lord and my God, my Savior, my Redeemer, it's going to be real hard to believe. We're probably not going to believe based on the people we see around us, even though that should be part of the witness for Christ. And Jesus is telling him, blessed are those that believe even though they haven't seen. John has told us here that he put enough evidence in here. He tells us Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Next chapter tells us if he tried to record all of those signs, there wouldn't be room for the books that it would take to contain them. So he didn't record all of the signs. He recorded the ones that he knew we would need to know God for who he is, to know Jesus for who he is, the true God. And he's given us enough information. And he says, these are written, these things he chose to put in the book are written so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Lord, we come to you knowing that each one of us, as much as we'd love to be a shining light and an example, and we'd love to be able to have the ability to just draw others to you just from our wonderful goodness. It's not there, God, and yet we are to shine more like the moon, to reflect your goodness, to show you, Jesus Christ, to others so that they can know you and believe. I pray that we can learn better how to do that. We thank you that you've chosen us and given us a much more responsibility than we could ever want, and that you've also empowered us and given us the ability to carry out your desires and your wishes. Let it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen.